Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Tuesday afternoon, January the 15th. In the next half hour of the program, we may be coming off the holiday, maybe people kind of rousing themselves again for the new year. We got a number of you leaving comments, questions, and ideas at the Issues Etc. comment line. That's a line that we leave open 24/7 for our listeners because we know so many of them, in addition to those who listen live, so many of them, the vast majority of them, listen on demand. When you're listening on demand, you're listening out of time with our regular daily broadcast, and so you can't call in during the show. You cannot ask a question. You can't make a suggestion. You can't level your criticism. But we make it so you can, no matter when or how you listen. The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. 618-223-8382. Open 24/7 for your questions, for your comments, for your show suggestions, for your criticism, just about anything you want to say. And as often as we can, we'd like to respond to our listeners' comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. Up first on this Tuesday afternoon, a question about the leftover elements from the Lord's Supper.
Hello, this is Millie Mattson, Arlington Heights. My question concerns communion. I would like to know if communion wine that is left and has not been used, but has been put in either the common cup or individual cups, if that is put in the ground appropriately, or is that appropriately consumed by the pastor following the communion service. I've attended two churches, one of which used the pastor drank what was left of the common cup, and only the common cup was distributed, or I was a altar guild helper, and we would take the extra cups of wine that weren't used during the communion service and throw them into the ground. This is just a question that I am curious about. Millie Mattson, Arlington Heights. Thank you.
Millie, thanks for the question. It's a very good question. Now, first of all, why would the church even worry about such things, the leftover communion wine? Well, because we believe, according to Christ's words, that in its use in the Lord's Supper, it certainly isn't only wine. It is also Christ's blood. And the fact of the matter is, there is always something left over. There is always something left over. And what do you do with it? Now, the church has taken, you've actually outlined the two routes the church has taken in order to, in a reverent way, treat these elements, even after their use in the Lord's Supper, with the kind of reverence that Christ's body and blood deserve. So because if you only believe it's wine and you only believe it's bread, then none of this applies. You can do anything you want to with it. If it's only bread and if it's only wine. However, if you believe Christ's words, as the church, the vast majority of the church, has historically believed for the entire history of the church, that this is not only wine, but also there with this wine, Christ's blood, not only bread, but there with that bread, Christ's body, to be eaten, to be drunk, for the forgiveness of sins according to his instruction, his institution, then the question does rise, what do you do with what's left over? Now, I'm not going to entertain the question of, well, after the use, it's no longer Christ's body or blood. I don't think that's a relevant question. Or I think it's been used in this and set apart for this purpose. And wherever, however you believe the time of its consecration lasts or where it terminates, is irrelevant. It's still, these things still need to be handled in a way that we would handle Christ's body and blood. So what do we do? You mentioned the one. The celebrant or those helping him will consume the remainder. I've been at congregations where that isn't done. I've been at congregations where that is done. The other option that the church has wisely chosen to do is, and you mentioned putting it in the ground. There are several ways that this is done. And this was my practice when I was a parish pastor, and that is the remainder went into the ground. It was poured onto the ground, not down the drain, but onto the ground. We didn't have, and many churches do have, a special drain in the sacristy that empties not into the sewer system, but directly into the ground. It's called a piscina. It's designed just for this purpose. It's designed for the proper disposal of the remainder of the communion elements and for the washing of those vessels. So that there's no, and a lot of this is done not only to properly treat these things, but also to guard consciences. Because if we just toss these things in the trash or down the drain, we can wound consciences, and maybe those consciences are rightly wounded. So you've mentioned both ways, and those are the two proper ways that the remainder of the communion elements, often when it's a bread, it is burned or is consumed. And so this leads to a careful administration of the Lord's Supper so that there isn't a gallon of wine consecrated to the Lord's use left over. We say we can't ask pastor to drink a gallon of wine before he goes down and teaches Bible class. It's not fair. So the church has always, and that's why there are altar guilds, that's why there have been these things, so that the church has been able to work out the responsible distribution use of these things. Now, another practice, which I think has less basis in it, I'm not an expert in the history here, is to reserve those things for the sick. But I think the hole in that practice is that then you carry these things to the sick. My communion case often sits for months because there are not many that sick that I visit. And I don't think that's a proper use of the consecrated elements. So I would prefer to have fresh elements to be consecrated in the presence of the sick or the infirm. But either one of those practices is perfectly good. The whole point being, it always comes back to this question whenever it comes to worship practice. What are we confessing by what we're doing here? If we are simply washing it down the drain into the sewer or pouring it down into the sewer, what are we confessing there? The church can take a little time, take a little effort, and confess the right things, even in how it disposes of the communion elements.
Hello, Pastor Wilkin. This is Justin from Minnesota. I have a question regarding the Blessed Virgin Mary and what the Scripture teaches, what church history teaches, what secular history teaches regarding her virginity being perpetual. I've listened to a few of your recent podcasts. I've also, I think, read Luther quotes. And it seems that Luther does, in fact, believe that she was a perpetual virgin. But other Lutheran theologians would say that Jesus had brothers and sisters following his birth from Joseph and Mary. So perhaps you could comment on that, or perhaps you guys could have a show on that. Love listening to your show. Mostly on demand. Keep up the good work, and thank you for what you do.
All right, well, they're certainly not sending up the easy ones today for some reason, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, let's start by saying that, as in the case of the belief in the real presence, the vast majority of the church from the apostolic time, the vast majority, that doesn't necessarily mean it's right, but the vast majority of the church, and I'm speaking here about the Western Church, largely the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church, have maintained that Mary was not only a virgin at the time of the conception and the birth, but forever thereafter. Now, they have maintained this not on the basis of any clear scripture, and I say not clear scripture, on the basis of probably less a passage of less than clear scripture. And I would note this, though, that even in our creeds, we continue to say that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that the emphasis on her virginity there is not only to put emphasis that she is born of a virgin, conceived and born of a virgin, And I think the church is saying something there of Mary. Now, I say it's not on weak scriptural grounds. It's on unclear scriptural grounds. And there are passages, and the caller mentioned them, that might tend in the minds of some to speak against the perpetual virginity of Mary. The passage that is often tossed into play here, there are two passages, one being that he did not know her, that is Joseph, until after the child was born. And some people will say, well, that doesn't necessarily imply he ever knew her, that is that she remained a virgin her entire life. And on the other side of the ledger, so to speak, there are the passages about Jesus' brothers, often mother and brothers. We're going to have one of them, by the way, John chapter 2, a little bit later in the program, when we talk with Pastor Tom Baker about the wedding at Cana. And we hear immediately after the wedding at Cana that he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples go down to Capernaum, and they stay there for a couple days. And it's just spoken there as an aside. So the vast majority of the church, the Lutheran confessions, lean toward the perpetual virginity of Mary, and they seem to assume it. Do they require it? That's, as you say, there are some of these questions that you would take an entire show to answer. Here again, the words of the Lutheran confessions, I think the confessors thought nothing whatsoever of assuming that that Jesus' mother is a virgin her entire life. That was their mindset. The question is, do what they write require all Lutherans henceforth to believe and confess it? There, and you're quite right, although the vast majority of Lutheran confessors for the first probably 300 years said perpetual virginity of Mary, that's the opinion of the church and we're not going to break with it. Others have found reason to do so. Not for impious reasons, but trying to take seriously those passages that talk about Jesus having brothers. When we come back, more from the Issues Etc. comment line. Do you struggle with how to pray? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is A Simple Way to Pray. It's written by Martin Luther and translated by Matt Harrison. A Simple Way to Pray costs less than $2 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase A Simple Way to Pray by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A Simple Way to Pray, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
This is Pastor Jeff Siegel of St. Mary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Des Moines, Iowa, where God gathers us around His means and grace to offer us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Whether you are looking for a church or just visiting Des Moines, if you like Issues Etc., St. Mary's is the church for you. Join us as we gather together every Sunday to continue the Reformation tradition of Christ-centered, cross-focused worship, preaching, and teaching. For more information, go to www.stmarylutheran.org. Remember to spell out Saint.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
So tell me why haven't I heard from you?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. It's Tuesday afternoon, January the 15th, and we're going through the Issues Etc. listener comment line, or call in number 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. And I don't mean to give the perpetual virginity of Mary short shrift, but I think it's probably best discussed when you got all the passages laid in front of you, which I don't, and then when you have the best minds, I always think this is the best way to go about this, the best minds who understand the history of it, I'm no expert in that, who understand not only those scriptural passages and their import, but also, and most crucially for Lutherans, what the Lutheran confessions actually say, not what you want them to say, but what they actually say and how far we can press the passages that might seem to refer to Christ's mother, Mary, as a virgin to her death. But let's just make it clear one more time. I like to stay with the opinion, not the consensus, but even if it is only I like to stay with the conclusions of minds greater than mine. And whether it is the historic church from the time of the apostles, or whether you start the clock ticking at 1517 at the time of the Reformation, you still have the vast majority of the very best minds who knew all these things, who looked at them, who took them seriously, holding to Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, did that create some problems for them when it came to the interpretation of those passages of Jesus' brothers? It might have done it, but I think it's always wise to give our betters and our predecessors the benefit of the doubt. They weren't stupid. They had good reasons. Here's some feedback from our recent program on miscarriage.
This is Mike in Strasburg, Illinois. Thank you for your recent segment with Pastor David Peterson on miscarriage. We do not speak of this topic enough, and that leads to our inability to speak comfort to those who suffer this great and tragic loss. In my experience, the taboo of speaking about miscarriage is a holdover of cultural sensibilities when pregnancy was not discussed publicly, and even then when it was mentioned only through such euphemisms as with child or in the family way. As a young pastor, when a young mother in the congregation made known that she was pregnant, I asked if we could include her and her child in the prayer of the church. Using the resources available in our altar book and agenda, I prayed that God would guard and protect mother and child through the perils of childbirth and preserve the child for receipt of God's grace through holy baptism. Boy, did several of the ladies of the congregation, and not a few of their husbands, let their young pastor have it for mentioning such unmentionables at the altar of the Lord. I still continue to ask if I may publicly pray for mother and child when a pregnancy becomes public knowledge, but no one's taken me up on that offer ever since. Pastor Peterson mentions that the expenses associated with burying a stillborn child can often be overwhelming. In the community in which I live, we have a hospital that provides, free of charge, burial services and even a burial plot for children that have been miscarried. If the hospital did not, I would have encouraged my congregation to provide for these families in such time of need. Also, the Life Center, where I serve on their board of directors, has expanded and modified their post-abortive consulting to those who go through the grieving process of, as the medical community terms it, a spontaneous abortion. The same healing love and forgiveness of Christ that covers the grief of a mother who chose to end the life of her child in the womb is the same healing love and forgiveness that covers the grief of a mother who tried everything in her power to give her child life, and yet it wasn't enough. That is what we do as the people of God whenever death strikes, either willfully or not. We speak the love and forgiveness of Christ, for only He can heal the grieving heart. Thank you for all that you do in leading these important discussions about topics we may not want to discuss, but for which we should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. Goodbye.
Well, I don't think I could say it any better than that. As to the question of whether or not a pastor should be praying in the prayers of the church for the pregnant mothers and their children in the congregation, you know, it may offend the sensibilities of some, but that is the pastor's duty. His duty begins at conception. his duty toward that child, to pray for this child, to see this child through as a member of the flock through baptism. That begins at conception. Now, he may not know about it, but to someone who says, that's kind of unseemly to pray for these children that are yet to be born or pregnant women. We don't want to be thinking about pregnant women during our prayers. Well, you kind of have to think about pregnant women to be a Christian, don't you? We were just talking about born of the Virgin Mary. We confess that she is a pregnant woman, albeit a virgin, with our Savior every Sunday, don't we? So the pastor is duty bound to pray for these children. So if anybody wants to give their pastor a hard time for doing it, pastor, stand your ground. You are duty bound to pray for these children. And when that young mother appears at the communion rail and the pastor knows that she is pregnant as well, he there also has the opportunity to bless this child at the communion rail and to pray for that child at the communion rail. Both are very good, sound pastoral practices.
Hello, this is Kurt in Norman, Oklahoma. I was listening to your interview about the boy Jesus in the temple and thinking about just how profound and unbelievable it is that the God-man who would feed thousands, heal the sick, make the blind see, teach in awesome, fantastic parables, raise the dead, and even himself be risen from the dead, would be in such a state of humiliation, according to his humanity, that he would need to grow and learn in this same exact way that you and I grow and learn. This idea is so radical and unbelievable that even the second century Gnostics had to make up the stories we see in the Gnostic infancy gospel of Thomas, where the child Jesus is depicted as cursing and striking down kids who bully him and is a nuisance to his teachers as he is the one teaching them. The idea of Jesus teaching in the temple instead of listening and learning actually goes all the way back to this Gnostic text, as the story concludes with the 12-year-old Jesus teaching, not learning, in the temple. All this is to add to the fantastic point made that Jesus, according to his human nature, came to this world to experience this world with us, and then experience the feeling many of us often have in our own lives of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only that we be encountered with the even more unbelievable reality that he took our humanity with him to the grave in our baptisms, that our real human bodies are also raised with his real human body, and that our real human natures will be glorified with him in the fullness of time. Thank you, and it was a great interview.
Well, thank you very much. That's if you want to listen to that interview, it's at Listen On Demand. We did a little Jesus, the boy in the temple, last week on the program. You can find it, issuesetc.org. Click Listen On Demand. I've been thinking a lot about that interview since we did it, and there are places where we can say, we only go so far with Scripture, and it seems to indicate one thing is very clear, that when Jesus is that boy in the temple at 12 years old, he isn't there teaching, he is there learning. He's being quizzed and giving answers, and people are amazed at them, but he is listening to the teachers. He is sitting among the teachers, listening to them, learning. And look, as I said at the end of that interview, and I thought one of the very best things that our guest pointed out was, here's Jesus, he has to, his dad has to teach him if he's following his dad in the carpentry trade or the day laborer trade. His father has to teach him how to use a plumb line. He learns that. He increases in wisdom and knowledge and grace before God and men. He has to learn those things. When he, as our guest said, when he takes his math test, he doesn't necessarily get straight A's all the time. This is a real Jesus. And if you can't stomach the idea of Jesus learning and putting in the hard work that every human being does, yet without sin, learning and earning these things throughout life, then what are you going to do with a Jesus who has to put forth the hard work of earning your salvation? The hardest work ever accomplished by anyone. Yeah, it was a great interview. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen On Demand.
Hello. I really enjoy the sermon reviews done on Issues, etc. As I listen online to other sermons, I've come across a specific sermon genre, shall we say, and I'm wondering if it could be a Lutheran sermon. The sermon would go roughly something like this. The pastor would start by telling a story about someone who feels rejected or depressed. Maybe it's a young girl who sees all the glamour on TV and thinks she needs to be that way, but is upset because she isn't. A statement would be made to the effect of, the world says you have to be beautiful, the world says your value is in how thin you are, etc. The sermon would then conclude with how Jesus views us. He says we are forgiven and that he loves us. Since there is some gospel at the end, I've always thought that these types of sermons were okay, but I've begun to realize that there really isn't a law that convicts the listener of sin. The law comes in the form of telling what the world says, but it doesn't directly convict the listener. Is it okay to preach a sermon with this kind of law? Would this sermon outline that I just provided pass your sermon diagnostic, specifically the fourth part?
I like the way this guy's thinking. Okay, first of all, pastors are not there to preach against the sin of the world as though the world isn't in us. So at some point when the pastor is preaching that, if that is how he's going to approach it, based upon the text, of course, he needs to say at some point to the people in the application of the law, and I'm not just talking about the world, I'm talking about you. You don't think you have the world in you? You don't think you have the world around you? You don't think that you're part of the world? These are your opinions too. The law always points an accusing finger at particular persons and not just to the world in general. That's preaching over the heads of the people and out the window to people that aren't there to listen to it. So I think you're quite right in your analysis there that the law, what Pastor Matt Harrison calls the you of preaching. And I heard him preach recently a sermon of very distinct law and very distinct gospel. And it was, there's a lot of you in both the law and the gospel. Let's keep the you from the preacher's standpoint in the law applied to you, to me, the listener. Because if the law is applied to me, would you dare preach the gospel to people who weren't there? Would you dare say, oh, and let me tell you about the gospel that applies to that world out there, but not to you? No, of course. So the same audience that hears that law with its accusing finger pointing at them, at you, will also hear the gospel with that comfort for you, Jesus for you. We keep the two together always. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. The aforementioned Pastor Matt Harrison will be with us to talk about the message of life in a culture of death, and Pastor Tom Baker to talk about Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Life, a service of word and music, is scheduled for Sunday, January 20th, 3 p.m. at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The joint choirs of Village Lutheran Ladue and Reformation Lutheran Afton will join with soloists and congregational singing and a sermon by the Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison in Extolling Life. The offering will benefit Lutherans for Life and Vitae Foundation, who will speak at a reception following the service. Join us for Life, a service of word and music.
Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 5 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support. We're looking forward to partnering with you in 2013. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, Issues, Etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org.